Would you have God with me to the book of Exodus and find chapter 24? This morning, on this cool morning, we're off again investigating another one of the great events in the history of redemption. And this morning, we're looking at an episode that transpires immediately following the giving of the Ten Commandments. The scene of this episode is Mount Sinai. The covenant people of God are still gathered there before the Lord at Sinai, receiving divine instructions about the way they're to live and the way they're to worship, and to do so as God's redeemed people. But the passage we want to read this morning is in verses 1 through 11. Right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, this happens. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heavens for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and they drank. And this is the word of the Lord, and now may he bless its proclamation and its hearing. What we've just read is one of the most amazing things, one of the most incredible happenings you'll find in all of the Word of God. It occurs right after the giving of the Decalogue in chapter 20. And having sounded the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, then in chapters 21 and 22 and 23, the Lord adds a series of detailed judicial or case laws to the Ten Commandments, further expressing his will for their behavior. And then in chapter 23 of Exodus, the Lord reassures them that he will deliver them to their new homeland just as he had promised. You can see this in chapter 23, verse 31. The Lord says, "I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out from before you." When all of that happened, then the incredible took place. In verse 1 of chapter 24, the Lord commands Moses and Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders to come up into his presence. Now we know who Moses was and we know who Aaron was, but his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, his eldest sons, were the very beginnings of the priestly line. The priesthood had not been officially established yet, but here at the very beginning, Aaron, who would be the high priest, and his sons representing the high priestly line, are called up with Israel's elders to come into the presence of the Lord. The elders were those special men endowed by the Spirit of God to help Moses carry the burden of leadership. And so these 74 men in all are called up to worship God, in verse 1, from afar. They come up to the top of the mountain from which the Ten Commandments have just been delivered, and they are to worship God, but from a distance. And then in verse 2, further instructions. Moses alone is to come even nearer to the Lord. He is the covenant mediator. Moses will be the special representative between God and God's people. The 73 others will be his associates, standing by, very strategically placed with a very important purpose. But Moses himself will come and be really near to the Lord. And so here in this amazing scene, we have to stop and make note of something really, really important. Here the Lord is being very specific about who shall approach him. He is calling up these men, these 74, and particularly one man who will be in very close proximity to him. Verse 2, the people shall not come up. So the people stay down below, and the representatives of the people, most notably Moses, will come and be in the presence of the Lord, and they're going to worship there. The common people are at the foot of the mountain. The others come only part way, says one man, but Moses is on the top with God. There still is a gulf between God and his people. The Lord will be approached only by those he specifies and only under the conditions he establishes. That's the lesson here. The Lord will come and summon people into his presence, but only under his conditions. He is still to be feared. He is holy. He is still God. And there still is a distance between God and his people. And so God summons them to worship according to the way that he has specified. And you need to remember this. This is what's being shouted from the mountaintop in this passage this morning. No one comes to the Lord on their terms, but only on his. No one approaches the Lord except on his terms, even Moses. Well, when that happens, when the Lord gives this incredible invitation for the representatives of the nation to come up, Moses then in verse 3 begins to recite for the people all that God had done. We see this where the word says, Moses told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Now there he's talking about everything that God had said between chapter 20 through chapter 23. We call that section of Scripture the Book of the Covenant, chapter 20 through 23. And Moses recited everything that the Lord has said. They are about to worship, and now Moses says, here's what God said. And then when God speaks through Moses that way, the people answer back with one voice in verse 3. Everything that the Lord says, we will do. They will do this twice at the mountain. Here's the first time. Everything God has spoken, we will do. They pledge their obedience to the Lord. Well, then this amazing scene continues in verse 4. What is about to happen next is going to dramatically illustrate how the people had been saved and how they had become the people of God. This would be the official ceremony marking them out as the people of God, the covenant people. And we need to pay very special attention to what happens next. It's almost a tedious look at this passage, but you're going to see the connection in just a moment. Here is a ceremony of covenant making. First, in verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. So God had first spoken the Ten Commandments and all the case laws and all the judicial laws, and now he writes down the very words of Yahweh. Here's the beginning of the biblical canon. Moses is actually writing down what God said. What God has said is not being trusted to someone's memory. It is not being trusted to an oral tradition. It is being written down. God is writing down his will for his people. Moses takes a pen, and he takes a well of ink, and he takes a scroll, and he writes down exactly what the Lord says. And from this point forward, God's people will always be a people of the book. We are a people of the book. That's why this morning we've taken great pains to read the book. We are a people of the book. And it begins right here with Moses writing down the very words of the Lord. They will not live by bread alone, but they will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord God. They would worship the Lord based upon his revelation, based upon his word. God would reveal himself to them. He would not leave in doubt anything that they needed to know. He would write it down. They would know for all generations exactly what the Lord wanted. And here it is. Moses writes it down. But something else happened. Early the next morning, according to verse 4, Moses built an altar at the foot of the mountain. Now, most of us know what's implied in this word altar. If you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that the altar was a place of commitment and commemoration and even sacrifice and atonement. Think about the times the word altar has already appeared in the Bible, beginning in the book of Genesis, just through Exodus. Think about the time in Genesis 8:20, after the flood, when the Lord had saved Noah and his family and the ark had come to rest safely on dry ground. Noah got out, Genesis 8:20, and he built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and of every bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. The altar was a place of sacrifice and commemoration and commitment. And then think about Genesis 12. The Lord called Abram, and the Lord said to you, Abram, and your offspring, I'm giving this land, the land of Canaan. And so there, Abram built an altar to the Lord, to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then in chapter 22 of Genesis, you know the story. The Lord told Abram, now Abraham, to take Isaac, his only son, and to go to Mount Moriah and to make an altar there and to sacrifice the son, Isaac, on the altar. And so the altar was a place of commitment and commemoration and sacrifice and even atonement. And so now Moses builds an altar at Mount Sinai. Having built this altar, he then takes 12 other stones and makes pillars out of them, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And you can see the symbolism, can't you? The 12 pillars are those 12 tribes of Israel whom the Lord has loved and saved, and they are sinners, and yet they're beloved by God. But God has not simply dismissed their sins. God has forgiven their sins. And the altar represents the way they became God's people. God had saved them, but God had saved them through death, through a sacrifice. And so Moses makes this altar as a visible display of how they became the people of God. Now on that altar, we see what he did. Look in verses 5 and 6. Both burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen were sacrificed on that altar. The burnt offerings were animal offerings. The animal was slaughtered on the altar, then set ablaze, consumed with fire, and the smoke of the sacrifice would ascend toward heaven. And that offering symbolized the complete surrender of the people to God. As the fire consumed that altar, the people submitted themselves to the God who had saved them. And every fiber of their being belonged to God and would be, as it were, a sweet aroma of sacrifice ascending into his nostrils. And then there was the fellowship offering or the peace offering, the offering of communion. And there they would literally commune with God, and God had given them that privilege. They had not earned it. They had earned it only by God's actions, not theirs. God had given them the privilege of being in his presence. And so this fellowship offering, this peace offering, celebrated the communion and the peace they now had with God, who had loved them and forgiven all their sins. And then in verse 6, Moses takes the blood of those animals in his hand. Half of the blood he places in a basin. The other half he sprinkles or he throws against the altar. And so the covenant God is making with Israel is a two-sided covenant. It is both human and divine. The altar represents God's side. Those 12 pillars represents the people's side. And the blood is placed on both the altar and the people. God is telling Moses to pour the blood on the altar representing the divine side and pour the blood on the people representing the human side. And this will establish their covenant. And notice what is happening. You may have never seen this in Scripture, but this is so critical. What is going on here? God is saying, first of all, that the penalty for breaking the covenant will be death, represented by the blood. And that even applies to God's side. This is an ancient covenant God is making. That is, it's based on an ancient pattern. Quite often, superiors in the ancient Near East would establish covenants with those over whom they reigned. And the Lord is using the same imagery, the same pattern here. And by pouring the blood on the altar, the Lord is saying to the people, if I don't keep my word to you, may all the curses of this covenant fall on me. And then he's saying to the people, by putting blood on them, if they don't keep the covenant, may all the curses of the covenant fall on them. Breaking the covenant requires death. But secondly, the blood is applied to show that there can be no forgiveness of sins apart from the satisfaction of divine justice. Now, what God is doing, he is showing the Israelites how they became his people. He is telling them how they got there. And he says, the Lord did it, and the Lord did it through blood. The blood of the animal was poured on them and on the altar as the source of their standing before God. In other words, someone had to die in order to deal with their sins. Blood had to be spilled. God's holiness and God's mercy must both be held up. He is holy, and sinners who break covenant with him must die. Blood must be spilled. Justice must be served. And yet, he is merciful. And he supplies the blood. He supplies the sacrifice. And here we have the image or the theme of substitution. The Lord takes the blood, not of the people, but of the sacrificial animal. And that animal is substituted for the people on this altar. And the animal dies and the people don't. And that's mercy. God gives a substitute. And so blood is sprinkled to show that they are publicly cleansed and consecrated to God. And their response is, Lord, we will do everything that you've told us to do. We will listen and we will read and we will memorize and we will meditate on your word and we will obey you because you've been so gracious in saving us. And so again, they respond, Lord, we will do everything you've commanded us to do. So now they are bound by oath to the Lord. They've been sprinkled with blood. They belong to the Lord. And the basis of their relationship with him is not what they've done, but what he's done. He has accepted them. He has received them solely upon the basis of his mercy. He has forgiven them as a gift of grace. But yet there was great sacrifice. Because the substitute, the animal, looks forward to a greater substitute. I want you to look at the words very carefully found, or look very carefully at the words found in verse 8. As Moses applies the blood, he says something. And something that is so important for us to see and to make the covenantal connection. As Moses is applying this blood of the substitute on the people to show how God has saved them and to show how serious the Lord is in keeping his side of the covenant. Moses says, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, can you imagine this scene? You're all dressed in your Sunday best here this morning, at least most of you. Can you imagine me with a large bucket of blood? And I began to just throw handfuls of blood on you and just sling it as far to Jack back there in the corner and as far as to Jim in that corner. And just throwing the blood, and the blood is just dripping over our faces. It's staining our clothes. Your tie has got blood on it. And your white dress has got blood on it. And your glasses have blood running down the lenses. And that's the scene. That blood would have stayed on their bodies for days, walking around with blood all over them. And Moses says, the blood that I've just spilled on you is the blood of the covenant, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. An amazing scene. And now they belong to Yahweh, and now they owe Him. They are obligated to Him. He has saved them in such a magnificent way, and now all they can do is say, "We belong to You. Do with us as You please. Your word will be our command." But then in verse 9, the scene gets even more amazing, if you can imagine that. The 74 men now ascend the mountain yet again. And there they are permitted to see the God of Israel, verse 10. Now that sounds pretty innocuous to us. They are covered in blood, and they go up to the mountain, and verse 10 says, they see the God of Israel. But do you know how big a thing that is? Because no man sees God and lives, says God Himself. Remember, Mount Sinai has been enshrouded in a cloud, and the people have seen the lightning, and they've heard the thunder, and a fence has been built around the mountain. And the Lord said, "Don't go over that fence or you will die." In fact, the Lord said in Exodus, if you even touch the fence, or if your dog or your cat or any animal you have even touches that fence, you're all going to die. You cannot come to the mountain. And now the 74, covered in blood, they go on top of the mountain and they see God. Are you getting a picture of what's happening? Now, when it says that they saw the God of Israel, it doesn't mean they saw God exhaustively, that they saw God as He is. For no human being could survive that. But they saw a revelation of the Lord suited to their humanity and their finitude and their weakness, and yet glorious and ineffable. They received an audience with the covenant king. They see His feet, the feet of the Lord. Could that mean that their eyes are looking down, not up? They see the feet of the Lord, and they behold the pavement upon which the Lord's feet rests. They see God as a person, in other words, with feet. He is not an impersonal force. He's not a physical object. He is a person. He is a Father. He is a God whom you can know. He is not impersonal. And the only way they can describe this God is to attach personal terms to the description. They see the feet of the Lord, and His feet rest on pavement that's clear. It's not like our pavement. This is clear pavement. It's indescribably beautiful. The scene continues. The pavement is like sapphire. It is clear. It is without imperfection. The place where the Lord stands is beyond all human comprehension. There are no imperfections there. They see it. And there's nothing in Scripture, and I love this quote from A.W. Pink, there's nothing in Scripture even approaching this prior to the incarnation. Here the Lord manifests His glory as never before seen, and never until Jesus comes. A scene unlike any witnessed in human history. They're in the presence of the King. And verse 11, the Lord did not lay His hand upon them. The Lord did not destroy them. They saw God, and they lived to tell about it. Just for a moment, as it were, these men on top of that mountain got a foretaste of heaven itself, a brief experience of everlasting life in Yahweh's presence. Just for a moment, it's as if they went back to the garden before sin entered the world, and they knew the fellowship and the presence of the Lord like Adam and Eve did before they sinned against the Lord. It's as if heaven had come to Mount Sinai just for a moment, and they were there in the presence of the Creator and Lord, and they were still alive. And what did they do on that mountain? Oh, don't miss this. What did they do? Well, verse 11, they beheld God, and they ate and they drank. They ate and they drank. That may not mean much to us, but in the ancient world of the Bible, to eat and to drink with someone was a profound sign of friendship and of communion and of acceptance and of peace. You didn't just share a meal with someone. You shared your life with someone. To have someone in your home eating was an incredible sign that you love them, that you were at one with them, that you were walking the same direction in life that they are walking, that there was something in common. And that's why the scripture would tell us, don't eat with those who don't know Christ. Eating and drinking together was a big thing. And these 74 men are eating and drinking in the presence of God. They're having a meal before the king. That's incredible. Never before had that happened. And here it is happening at Mount Sinai. All made possible by God, who invited them into his presence and then made that possible, made the experience of his presence possible by blood, by death, by justice and mercy. Now, some lights should be going off in your mind now. You see this table before you, don't you? And we're about to eat and drink. Are you making the connection? Let me help you with that. Let's go a little bit further and make the connection between this incredible Old Testament event, the half I've not told, to what we're about to do in just a moment. This passage is in the Bible to show us several things. It's connected. It's connected to the New Testament. It's connected to Jesus. It's connected to the church. It's connected to you and me. And first, it's connected this way. God has revealed how it is that sinners may come into his presence. God has done that. No sinner, no person on this planet, not even if your name is Moses, no person has a right to come into the presence of the Lord. Nobody. The best among us, the most noble among us, the most moral among us has no right to come into the presence of the Lord. There is none righteous, no, not one, as God measures morality and righteousness. No, the fall in Genesis 3 really happened. Adam and Eve literally and historically and actually and really, and any other word I could think of, they really reached out and grabbed the forbidden fruit in defiance of God's word, and they ate and they rebelled and they were excluded. They were expelled from God's presence by the command of God, and we've been living outside of God's presence ever since. There is none righteous, no, not one. We're all under judgment, all guilty, all condemned, all well-deserving of the wrath of God. And that goes for all people of all times and places. It goes for Presbyterians, and it goes for Baptists, and it goes for Muslims, and it goes for the Shinto faith, and it goes for any other ism or philosophy or atheism there may be. Whoever you are, you're just like all the rest of us, living outside of Eden under the wrath of God. We have no say in how God saves sinners. We have no say in that. don't you just hate it when someone tells you what you ought to do? Let's say this morning you got up to make your lunch that you will enjoy in just a few minutes, and you're making your favorite dish, and you've done it 1,000 times, and someone comes up behind you and says, you know, you ought to add more salt to that the way Mama did. We don't like that. We don't like being told how we make things or how we do things. We do it our way. If you're a golfer, the worst experience you can have is to play with another golfer who, by virtue of the fact that he's playing with you, is no professional. And he's giving you golf lessons. And he can't break 100. We don't like that. We like to be in command. We don't like to be told how to drive. We hate the backseat driver. But there's something twisted in all of us, and we love telling God how He should save us. I've thought this week of many conversations I've had with people who say things like, oh, my God would never send anyone to hell. My God loves everyone. My God would never call that sin. Isn't it something? We love giving God advice on how He should save us. But if we learn anything in this passage, we learn the fact that we have no say-so in how God saves sinners. That's God's business. It's not mine. That's His. And we don't need to be standing over God. And can you imagine even that? And telling God how to save sinners. No, He doesn't need our help to do that. He does it. And He does it in a way that maintains His holiness, but also glorifies His mercy. At the cross, His holiness comes down on Jesus. And God doesn't simply dismiss sins. He makes someone pay for them. The law is served, and the penalty of the law is executed with perfection and with great fearsomeness. And He pours out His wrath on Jesus. And God is holy. And He pours out His grace on us, and God is merciful. And that's how God saves sinners, with blood. And there is no other way except by blood. But there's something else here. The scene also prepares us indeed for the ministry of Jesus. Oh, you can see the Lord Jesus all over Exodus 24. Let me show you very quickly. We'll use the book of Hebrews as an example. We can see our Lord Jesus in the actions of Moses, who's the covenant mediator. And lo and behold, in Hebrews 9:15, we are told that the Lord is the mediator, the Lord Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. But Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And so we see Jesus at Mount Sinai, dressed in the clothing of Moses. Christ is foreshadowed there. Moses will go before the people. He will pray to God on behalf of the people. He will perform the sacrifices. He will submit to God, and he will try to get them to do the will of God. He will do everything he can to intervene for them. And then the author of the Hebrew epistle says, oh, no, no, the real mediator is Jesus. But we also see Jesus in the actions of Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. They are the priests in training. And lo and behold, Hebrews 10:11-12 says that every priest, like Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the other priests of the priestly line, they would stand daily at their station, repeatedly offering sacrifices to God. And then the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ offered a single offering, a single sacrifice. He sat down at the right hand of God. No, later on in Leviticus, they'll get all those rules and regulations about the many offerings that Israel would offer to the Lord, the many sacrifices. We haven't even gotten to Leviticus yet, and the Lord will tell them about all those sacrifices, and they will offer them repeatedly, and there will be special days when they will offer them over and over and over and over again until the temple was destroyed in the exile. But then Jesus comes, and he simply offers one sacrifice, one time, and that's enough. He sits down at the right hand of God, and on the cross, he breathes these words before he dies, "It is finished." And we see Jesus in Exodus 24. But we also see him in those very offerings and sacrifices. Hebrews 9:26, Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Those animals, those oxen that were slaughtered on the altar, the substitutes, were looking forward to the substitute, the Lord Jesus. And so he sacrifices himself. He is the priest, but he's also the offering. And he lays down his life on the cross, and he is slaughtered by God on the cross, as it were. And he becomes our Savior by one offering. And that's enough. And no one else has to die. And no more blood has to be spilled because Jesus paid it all. Indeed, Hebrews 9:11. It was not by the means of the blood of bulls and goats that we were sanctified, he says, but by means of the blood of Christ. And that secured eternal redemption. And so we see Jesus all over this passage. The altar built at Mount Sinai looked forward to the altar built on Mount Calvary, the cross of Jesus. And there men and women and boys and girls are summoned to come to Christ, to believe in him, to confess their sins, to repent, and to find fellowship with God covered in the blood of Jesus. But maybe you need more proof of this. In this series of messages, particularly as we went through the Ten Commandments, we always wanted to know what Jesus said about this. So what did Jesus say? Well, there's one more passage to be read this morning, and it goes back to that passage in Exodus 24 that I said was so important. When Moses, having poured the blood on the altar and on the people, said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant," we find another scene that helps us make this covenant connection that will prepare us for what's about to happen in just a moment. In Matthew 26, Jesus is at the end of his earthly ministry. He's gathered with his disciples for one last time. He is about to be betrayed and tried and crucified. And what do Jesus and his disciples do? Well, for most of us, the answer will be, well, they celebrated Passover. Oh, but there's more. Matthew 26, 27, Jesus took a cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." Jesus is quoting from Exodus 24. He is taking those 12 disciples back to this episode where Moses and the elders are invited to come on top of the mountain and eat and drink with God. And they can only do that as they're covered in the blood of the animal. And now Jesus, prior to his death on the cross, says, "Let me explain the Bible to you. Let me explain the plan of salvation to you. This cup that you hold in your hand is a cup that symbolizes the blood of the covenant that Moses talked about, that was splashed on the people, that gave the people access to God. And this cup now is my blood. And my blood is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, have you made the connection? Do you see what happened so long ago in Exodus 24? And how that relates to the very thing we're about to do this morning? We are celebrating the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ. The blood first spilled at Mount Sinai is spilled in a much more glorious way on Mount Calvary. The blood spilled at Sinai was not sufficient. It was not enough. But the blood spilled on Mount Calvary is sufficient to wash away all our sins. Jesus is the sacrifice. It is on the basis of his blood that we are fully atoned for. It is on the basis of his blood that we are granted eternal life and eternal communion with God. Now stop and think about what we've just uncovered this morning. We're amazed at what happened to Moses and Aaron and his sons and those elders so long ago in Exodus 24. I cannot even imagine that. It must have been much like the Transfiguration. When there you are for a moment in heaven, and you see the Lord, and you hear his voice, and you commune with him. But let me tell you something. What we're about to do this morning puts all of that to shame. In just a moment, we are going to eat and drink in the presence of Yahweh. We're going to do it more than once. As often as we gather together, we are going to eat and drink in the presence of the Lord. And what we will know, what we will experience, far outstrips that experience of even Moses. For the Lord Jesus, who has come and lived and died and ascended to his Father, is with us now. And because his blood has been applied to us, we've been forgiven, our sins have been washed away, we come and for a moment we leave this world and we enter heaven at this table and we see him and we hear his voice and we commune with him, and then we're sent out into the world for 7 more days until we come back and have a little taste of heaven again. This is what Exodus 24 is about. This is the greatest thing in the world until we get to heaven. There is nothing more sublime and nothing more powerful and nothing more meaningful than what we are doing here this morning. The point is, when we gather for worship and we read his word and we pray and we hear his word proclaimed and we come to this table, this is greater than Exodus 24 by a factor of infinity. Amazingly, we are going to eat and drink with the Lord and not die. We are going to be in his presence and live. And why? Look at your clothing. Look at your skin. The blood is still there, isn't it? There was a time in your life when the Spirit of God crushed your soul and you knew you were a sinner. And you had no hope but in his sovereign mercy. And you repented and you believed. And even those actions of repenting and believing were empowered by the Spirit of God, and you didn't even know it. He gave you the gift of faith. He bestowed upon you the gift of repentance. And you turn to him. And it's as if that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins emptied on you. And you're a bloodstained man or a bloodstained woman. And you can stand in the presence of God the Father and not die. because you're covered in the blood. And what's more, you are at home in his presence. There is no fear. There is no fence like there was at Sinai, keeping you out, electrified as it were, killing the first person who even touched it. You have jumped over the fence. You are at home in the presence of the covenant king. You belong to him. And this is a table of communion and peace and fellowship. And there is no room for fear here because you have been sprinkled in the blood. And what is our response? What should we do? You remember the words of the people spoken twice in that episode? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What else could we do? If we've been loved like that, if God has given us such mercy and grace, what else could we do? And the Apostle Paul puts it this way, and this is the inspired answer. In light of God's mercies, in light of the fact that you look upon your skin and upon your clothing, and you see the blood of the Lamb, in light of that mercy, present your body as a living sacrifice to him, fully acceptable, which is your only reasonable service of worship. If he loved you that much, then let us say together, all that our King has commanded, we will do. We belong to him. Let us serve the true and living God. Let us be swift to do his will. Let us obey him and bring him glory, even as we fellowship with him this morning. Will you pray with me?